2 Timothy, chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 3 where Paul's writing a letter to Timothy. Timothy was apparently a younger minister, and Paul was mentoring him and instructing him in his duties and ways that were laid before him. And he says some things here in this first chapter, in beginning in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, and that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. There's where I want to look at that verse right there, the stir up the gift of God. And I want to look tonight just at keeping the fire burning. Keeping the fire burning. You know, there should be a fire in our belly. There should be that fervent, burning zeal in all of our lives that we know that often gets quenched. The Bible tells us not to quench the Spirit or despise prophesying. It tells us to stir up the gift of God. And here Paul is giving advice to Timothy, and the principle applies to all of us. No doubt, first to the ministry and then on down to the rest of them. Timothy apparently, as we see in verse 9, was raised in a godly family where their faith in God was sincere and consistent and strong, something certain, something that gave testimony to the community, apparently. So there's no doubt Timothy had proven himself as a faithful minister, one who was worthy to carry the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to continue to be bold about speaking it. But we know that there are pitfalls or dangers in our journey, that there are things that we can know that get in the way, that become barriers or troublesome. And he warns us about these things in the Bible, things like about cooling off, losing your zeal or whatever. John chapter 5 and verse 35, remember we said something about this a while back, about it speaks about John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. Now that's something really noteworthy, because there was something in him that was apparently a fire within that was burning, causing him to be one who was illuminated in such a way that people could recognize by his testimony or by what he preached and what he said and what he done that there was something different about his life, and it was something that caught other people on fire. We are called light. The Bible says that you are light. We're called light and salt in the Sermon on the Mount. And the light that has been put out is a light that doesn't give forth any illumination, doesn't have any testimony, doesn't have anything whatsoever. And so are we burning with fire as we should be? I mean, that's something that's important, because if we're not burning, we're not shining. There's no light, and other people can see and recognize that there's something that has deteriorated in our lives as Christians, and it shouldn't be that way. Because we should be a constant, continually a burning fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, to the Laodicean church, there was given a warning. And this warning comes direct from heaven to the church. In Revelation 3 verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will speed thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he gives him good counsel. And he mentions in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Then he says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Zealous is a concept of a fire, a passion. No, Christians don't have passion like some people should have. If anybody should have passion, and I'm talking about the good kind of passion that really causes us to stand for the truth and not be intimidated or afraid to stand up and to proclaim the truth. Just like it with anything else. I mean, the old days they had oil lamps and you had to keep that light burning. You had to put oil in it to keep it burning. If you ran out of oil, you had no light. And, you know, we sing sometimes, keep me filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And yet we find that sometimes that we're not burning like a lamp should. And there's no light that's coming forth because maybe we put a bushel over our light by our mingling too much with the world, by giving in to, the flesh so much, or just being, wanting to be accepted by the world and people around us because we have so much rejection in our life. And so there has to be a source for the fire, doesn't it? Because it cannot be a fire without a source. So the oil could be a source, wood could be a source, and you could go on and on with things like that. There's a source. Gas could be a source, anything. It could ignite, something that ignites. But the source for us as Christians that keeps us burning is no doubt God's Word and His Holy Spirit. You put those two together, and the Spirit of God is going to cause the Word of God to be ignited, enlightened or illuminated to our very hearts and cause something what we would call a burning fire to take place. So for the Christian, the heart needs to be ignited. The heart needs to be, something has to happen that only God can do. We have to yield, we have to surrender, we have to want this and ask God for it. And the only way it's going to happen is if we spend time with the Lord. There's no doubt about that. We know that there are enemies. There are enemies that we would say that quench fire. That's such as in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says about Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. Well, the world could be identified as an enemy that could cause the fire to go out because we become so fashioned to the world. We're warned in Romans 12 not to be fashioned according to the ways of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we allow those things to come into our life. What happens is it begins to, it's like water poured on a fire. It begins to smother the fire. It begins to quench it. The fire goes out, and there's nothing but smoke just rising up. And it's just sitting there. And the concept here is almost, if you read it clearly in the Greek understanding of this, when he says stir up the gift, like stir up the fire. Or you could say revive the fire or rekindle the fire. We all probably have a fireplace of some sort or whatever. We ever made a fire outside and the embers go down, they become very, they cool off and they begin to smoke and smolder. And we take a stick and we stir it up, put a couple more logs in there, and what does it do? It begins to ignite and begins to burn again. And that's the picture we have here of stoking the fire, keeping the fire burning. That's the message, keeping the fire burning. And so we have to keep putting wood on the fire and we have to keep stirring it up. Because if we don't, he's telling him to stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And if we don't stir up what God has given us, we just let it go out. It's happened. It happens to us a lot. We can come to church and be excited about something that was said to us personally. A person can get saved, get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and hear some truth they never heard before and receive it with joy and go running about, oh, praise the Lord. But in 2 weeks, it's all gone. In 2 weeks, like somebody threw water on the fire. Something happened. The world came back into their life. Their friends began to mock them or question them or to intimidate them in some way. Or persecution came. And what happened is the tribulation came and they began to just go out. They were afraid to let the light keep burning. What is it? Motel 6? It says, we'll keep the lights burning? Well, we need to keep our light burning, no doubt. And so do we have the inner fire burning bright inside of us, or is it something? What level we could go to again tonight? What level of, would we say the fire is in us? Is it get down to the place that it's just the embers and it's just smoldering and it's about to go out? It's barely, very little left at all, and if you need to hurry up and put some on it so you can reignite it. I mean, or is it burning mediocrely, or is it something that's burning brightly? I mean, where is it at in our lives? Because if it's not burning, it's about to go out, then it's a danger sign. We need to be careful. We need to remember. As he says, remember thou that, and to stir up the gift, to stir up what God has given you, and don't allow it to be quenched or to go out. And so when you look at that, the gift of God, we could debate on that it's been debated on for a long time, centuries, but we could debate on a long time. But for Timothy, I think it's his ministry that was given to him from receiving a gift to the laying on of hands, what Paul speaks of by the putting on my hands. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul mentions this as he speaks. Because Paul was an apostle, and this was the beginning of the church and things. But a lot of times they laid hands on people, and it tells us not to lay hands on anyone suddenly. But when we do lay hands on somebody, there's a transference that takes place. That's the significance of laying on of hands. There's a transference that takes place. Something is transferred to you. Sometimes you can pick up a wrong spirit by that, no doubt. But in Romans 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." So that you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, you see about the gifts of the Spirit. You read Ephesians 4, you read about the gifts of the ministry that are given. That's generally something, not always. I mean, God just has ways of giving that to somebody by calling them, but sometimes it's through the laying on of hands that's done, as Paul says right here. And so, and sometimes we know that you read in the book of Acts that they laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Boy, that was a memorable time, wasn't it? You remember that when it first happened to you, that, you know, you heard about it and you wanted it, you desired it, and then that day came that the fire just took off and began to bubble up and boil over and came out of your mouth and you began to speak in tongues. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, it speaks of an unspeakable gift. And that sometimes people get nitpicky over things like this, but we need to consider that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. "Thanks be to God for this, for his unspeakable gift." Now I think here it's speaking of the Jesus Christ in you. Christ dwells in our hearts, Ephesians 3:17 says. He dwells in our hearts by faith. And that is something that is a supernatural, remarkable event that takes place when a person is born again, that there is a spiritual application here, that God lives inside of us. He says our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in you. He lives inside of you. And that's what the Bible clears. And you could use that as this unspeakable gift, our union with Christ, that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. He that's in me causes me to triumph and to overcome through difficult situations. I mean, it's there for me to tap into. And so I think the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness, the gifts of the ministry, the baptism, you can say a whole lot of things are gifts. I mean, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variable shadow of turning. And these are all part of these things. To Timothy in particular, I think it was certainly a gift in the ministry. But I would key in here on this verse 15 of Christ in you. He lives in you. He wants to live out his life through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life daily. He wants to manifest himself in your life. And that's a good thing. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And our responsibility is just simply to yield, which is a difficult thing to do because there's too much in us that wants to resist or have our own way. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to give in. We don't want to let go of some things. So we don't really yield totally and absolutely like we're supposed to all the time because we're human. And that humanness has the way of getting into our lives and preventing us from really being a surrendered, yielded vessel that God wants us to be. And so it's our responsibility is just remember 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That is a promise. It's a good confession to make. The greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That means we can be more than conquerors through Christ. That means we can overcome all things, whatever it may be. So we all know how easy it is to be distracted. You go down the road, you begin to see the billboards and the lights and all the things that can distract you, and then you're looking for an exit to get off or something maybe you want to eat or some place you're going. You get distracted. You can veer off the road if you're not careful. Well, it's true also in the Christian life that a lot of times you can allow things to distract you. You begin to cool off. You allow yourself to begin to just turn a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, and you don't really stay keyed in on this relationship that we're supposed to be cultivating with the Lord. And you become lukewarm, as it speaks of in Revelation chapter 3, to the church of Laodicea. And so you neglect basically the fire that's there. The embers, they're being smoldering. They're being smothered by the world. They're being smothered by various different events. Like I said, the world kind of quenched Demas. And apparently the Laodicean church had a whole lot come into to their life that they began to become cooled off. begin to quench the fire. And he addresses that there. And many other events like this you see in the Bible that take place where you have that happening where you find that slothfulness can come into your life. You become lazy and indifferent and shallow. And then before you know it, the fire is going out. So we know it's an easy thing to do. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, let's look at some words in the Bible that describe the Christians burning or on fire. These are different. They're words. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, he's speaking here about a certain Jew named Apollos. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. That's a good phrase, fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he says all of that, and he comes back, so all he knew was the baptism of John. This man was fervent in the Spirit. He didn't know much, but what he knew, he was on fire with it. He didn't let nothing stop him. He fervently spoke about those things. I mean, it's like when you first got saved. All you knew when you first got saved was, I got saved. Your testimony, a little bit you had. And you got the baptism. That's all you had, and you were on fire with that. And then, you know, maybe you got healed or God delivered you or something happened. You were on fire for that. But down the road, things began to cool off, began to become, I guess, more normal. Or less exciting. Things like that happen. It's like when we moved into here, first of all, everybody was real curious, excited. Everybody wanted to come because they wanted to see. No doubt, and don't argue with me about this, it's the truth. We were like sardines in a can. So all of a sudden, we got room. What happened? See how easily it just, something comes and it kind of gets you on track and you get excited about it, and all of a sudden it kind of cools off and it just goes away. And that's exactly what happens over and over again. It happened in all of our lives more than once. We know how true that is. And so this word of Apollos here, fervent spirit, it means to be hot. Now, we're not talking about, you know, people say today, well, he's hot or she's hot. You don't talk about Christians that way. Well, he's hot, because they're meaning that in the wrong kind of way, but that's the meaning of it. It's used of liquids that are blowing, boiling, or something that's boiled to the point that it's glowing. And that's what it means by the word. Figuratively speaks of boiling for what is good, a zeal. That person is really on fire for what they believe. And that's exactly what this man was. He didn't know much, but what he knew, boy, he had it there. It's used again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We see it, like I say, often in the Bible in different ways, but it speaks of this boiling fire. Romans 12, verse 11. It says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, are we that way? Are we fervent in spirit in our service in the Lord? Because some people, I mean, just like it says, now, we don't be slothful in business. Now, are we slothful in the things that we do? I mean, we procrastinate, we put off, we're lazy, we're just not interested in it. You know, when you first enter into a job, you get excited about it, you want to get to know about it, you get going. Before you know it, you begin to cool off and become lazy. Take it for granted. The fire is going out. Same thing with our relationship with the Lord. There's no doubt about that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for what charity or love covers the multitude of sins. So in relationships among you, something that's supposed to be intense, it's not quenched easily. There's a great zeal that is there. The word zeal means also to be hot, on fire. That's why he says in Revelation, be zealous therefore and repent. Don't be cool about this or lukewarm about this. But really, really, with a whole fervent spirit, with a zeal and a burning fire, get it done. I mean, get it taken care of in your life and turn around. And so it's used in a very good sense. I mean, John chapter 2 and verse 17, we see here in the context, in John chapter 2 and verse 17, that the word zeal is used in a different kind of way, but it means the same thing about... It basically refers to a righteous anger at the wrong that's being done. That's in John chapter 2 in verse 17, where it says, "And the disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thy house has eaten me up.'" Now the context, you go back in verse 13, it was the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? For the Passover. And he found in the temple, where the Passover was supposed to be, that those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and purged out the changers of money and overthrew the tables. What? What they were doing? They were desecrating the temple of God. They were making it a house of merchandise. And he didn't like that. Now, you would think, would Jesus do something like that? Was Jesus angry? Did he lose control? No. This was a righteous, what we call it, the word righteous indignation. And that's what he says here. And he says in verse 16, "And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Don't pollute it. Don't corrupt what God has done. And his disciples remembered that it is written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." Which means he was on fire and righteously indignant at the wrong that was being done in the temple of God. And he did something about it. He chased them out. That's good. Maybe that has to happen sometimes in our own life, where we need to chase all the pigs out of the parlor. Get them out of our home. They don't belong in there no longer. In Colossians chapter 4, this is used also of an individual disciple called Epaphras. Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So here's a man that labored fervently for you in prayer, speaking to the church of Colossae. It wasn't a casual prayer. It wasn't something you'd say, "Man, I'm going to fall asleep if he don't quit." You know, this man, he had zeal and enthusiasm. He had passion in a way that he prayed that it made a difference. So he had a zeal for you. So when you read the accounts in the Bible of all the church's functions, you see the church functioning, especially in the book of Acts, you see something going on where it seems like there's a prairie fire. A match is lit, a fire is started, and it begins to kindle, it begins to spread. It spreads like, that's what happened in the book of Acts when they got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it began to spread throughout to Judea and Samaria and to othermost parts of the earth. It's like a fire, because the fire was in the belly. The fire, the passion was in their lives. They weren't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wanted to tell everybody about it, and nothing could stop them. Not persecution, not execution, imprisonment. Nothing stopped them. And today it's like the least little thing makes people just go backwards and not forwards. And that's not right. You know it's not. But you look at prayer in James chapter 5. I mean, when we pray sometimes, you think, oh boy, we've had some good prayer meetings. But I tell you what, we've had some real bad ones. Which way you want to emphasize it? I'd rather be more positive and say, thank God for the good ones. But boy, I tell you what, the bad ones kind of, it makes you feel like, why did I come tonight? It kind of quenches the spirit. But in James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says here, "Confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed." Then it says this, "The effectual," and here's this word, "fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much." Or accomplishes much. It gets something done. It's not something that's just mundane. It doesn't work. And so when you look at this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, he goes on in the context in verse 17 and gives Elijah as a man was a subject of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I mean, something here about the way he prayed had an effect. Now, would you want to see all your prayers answered like that? Well, then you have to have that, as he says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man. And so this is a picture of a man in prayer, and he's bowling. I mean, he's not angry, but he's bowling. It's something him that he's fervent about, zealous about, passionate about, and it's not something he's going to let go of very easily. And because of that, he's able to pray effectually and fervently and see results. Now, do we have prayer like that? Ever had that in your heart where it's rising up inside of you and you can't help but pray? Yeah, well, that's a good thing to have in our lives, because that's what God wants us to have. We see this in, let's go to Acts chapter 12. Because I think the problem in the church is it's just cooled off in our individual lives. And in Acts chapter 12, we have a problem when Herod was trying to stretch forth his hand to certainly vex certain people in the church. He killed James, verse 2, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, did he cut his head off or just stab him? I mean, the man lost his life. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, because they all applauded him for doing that, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now, this is just what you call evil. Because when you see somebody is so happy and joyous because you kill somebody, then you want to kill somebody else to get more joy out of people. Because they applaud you for it. Then... These were the days of unleavened bread, and when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quartons of soldiers to keep him, intending after, take the word Easter and put a line through it, because it's not in the Bible, it's Passover. We don't celebrate that Easter stuff. So keeping, intending that after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, he's pretty well secured, would you say? And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and the chains fell off from his hand. That'd be quite an experience, wouldn't it? And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals," and so he did, and he said unto him, "Cast thy garments about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I guess he thought he was just in some kind of, you know, vision. This wasn't really happening. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and they passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Got me out, now you're leaving me. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, if that happened to you, would you be casual? What would you do? And when he had considered the things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered together praying, because they were still praying for him. And Peter's knocking on the door of the gate, a damsel called a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She's all about beside herself, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And when they said unto her, "Thou art mad," she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It isn't his angel." But Peter continued knocking. It's almost humorous, isn't it? And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Would that be something, astonished at your own prayers? You were praying for him to be released, but when he got released, you know, you don't want to believe it. That's like the devil. I don't want us to believe it's happening, but it did. But he beckoning unto them the hand to hold their peace, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. I guess it wasn't. It was probably, where did he go? How did he get out of here? Who did this? Which one of you let him go? All kinds of accusations and threats were taking place, I'm sure. And it says in verse 20, "And Herod was highly displeased." Praise the Lord. I'm so glad he was displeased. I'm so glad that happened. And it goes on and speaks about in verse 24, "The word of God grew and multiplied," because of something that took place here. An event where people prayed fervently, boiling inside of passion. You know, don't let him die like James did. Don't let this be something in vain, Lord. Deliver this man. And while they were praying, he was delivered and came and let them know, "Hey, I want you to know you can stop praying." And they were beside themselves when they found out all that took place. So prayer is something we can really be fervent in. And what about our witnessing? I mean, our witnessing is not certainly something that we would say was when we were first saved. That's a fire burning. And yet we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, he tells them there, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth." So he was telling them to stay there, to remain until, you know, the power, the Spirit of God came upon them as it was promised. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And it says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were all sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them." Something was happening that was supernatural, because fire is always depicting certainly the glory and the power of God coming down. It was, remember, the bush that burnt before Moses, the fire. It was a supernatural event. And this is the kind of thing that Christians need, and our witnessing should be, as we read on in Acts chapter 2, about verse 38, after Peter had, they spoke in tongues, everybody was amazed about this, what happened, you know, and this is what the prophet Joel spoke of, and Peter expounds upon that, preaches a message. In verse 37, "Now when they had heard this, they yawned." They all just yawned. "Oh, me. What a dull message." No, they didn't. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That's part of the fire, folks. Conviction. "And he said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So you would say in here that word being described, stirring up, is to rekindle or to revive. These people were being revived out of a dead religious place. People were being revived out of their sinful state. Something was taking place, you can say, that was real good. And so why were they given the Holy Spirit? They were given the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in order to enable him or to give him the ability to do. And the ability to do is to be able, the ability to preach or to witness, to testify to the gospel without fear, with boldness, not being ashamed of it. And today in this politically correct world, people more and more are being, you know, intimidated. Cool it off a little bit. Don't be so passionate. Don't be so, you know, against things. They'll say all kinds of things. Don't be legalistic. Just follow the crowd. Cool off a little bit. You know, just settle down a little bit. Don't be so passionate. I'd rather see them on fire. I'd rather have to correct them for being overzealous and going a little to the left or the right than I would just sitting out there about to fall out of the pew. I really would. It'd be a whole lot better. So what did they do when they received the Holy Spirit? Did they just sit back and yawn? Did they just sit back and say, "Well, we got the Holy Spirit now. We all speak in tongues. Praise God." No, they went out and witnessed. They went out and told people about it. They knocked on doors. They went back to their family, to individuals, to their workplaces, wherever they spread this gospel. I mean, it says those who have turned the world upside down have come hither. Now, turning the world upside down is a pretty good idea, because it needs to be turned inside out and upside down and everything else. And so the main theme of Acts is that they gave their testimony with their lives, because that's what the word witness means. It's a word to be a martyr. So you testify with your life. And that's what they did in the book of Acts. That's the theme. They testified and witnessed with their life. They gave of their life to testify to other people. They lost, some of them lost their lives. They were persecuted, put in prison. They were beheaded, thrown to the lion's den, and so on and so forth. So you look at prayer, you look at witnessing. Well, look at worship and praise. Should worship and praise be dull? Should it be something that doesn't have any zeal to it, that doesn't have any exuberance to it, where it's just, you know, a lukewarm cup of tea? Lukewarm. Who likes lukewarm tea or lukewarm coffee? I mean, you like it hot. And that's what it should be. And so should praise should be something where you're on fire. You sing in the songs and that they mean something to you, because there's a substance to it that is recognizing the glory and the power and the majesty of God. And doing that, you are, I mean, all these people who wrote these hymns, Them people had an experience with God that was beyond this world. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And so when you look in Acts chapter 16, here you see that Paul and Silas got themselves into trouble. They were too zealous, too passionate about what they believed. And because of that, they got thrown into prison. And it says in verse 25, and at midnight, of all times, at midnight. Midnight, you should be asleep. Shouldn't you? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And it must have been, I don't know how it was all laid out, but the prisoners heard them. Didn't say a prisoner heard them, said prisoners, plural. Heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. You know, you've heard of people being able to have such a high note that sometimes they might break a glass or something. They must have had a real high note. But it was supernatural. This is the power of God. They were so on fire, and the keeper of the prison awakened out of the sleep and seeing the prisoner's doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Because what happens is, if the prisoner, the guy that's guarding, if the prisoners get out, his life is at stake. And so Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and barked them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? A man guarding a prison asked somebody, what must I do to be saved? That's got to be something, a phenomenon to witness, isn't it? Because when somebody's so against you and they're guarding you because you're going to go to death, we're going to get rid of you, and yet this man sees this happen, and right away he changes. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and guess what's going to come with you? Your house. That's a promise that's given to us in the Bible. And then they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Wow. Because they were fervent. They were zealous. They were on fire for God. Could you imagine being put into prison or into jail, ever how you want to phrase it, and then at midnight all of a sudden, God comes upon you and you start, now don't be so loud, brother, quiet down. You're going to disturb her. They didn't just let it go. You could imagine some of the stir that took place. I've been in jail a couple times myself. I never sang praises, never got attention that way. We take the toilet paper, light it to fire, and throw it out and run it down the aisle out there and get the guards come in there and start screaming at you. That's the only stir we ever made. We never did anything like this. No doors opened up. We didn't escape. But this is God, folks. And so in Acts 2 and verse, go back to Acts 2, you see the fire burning here. And this is what, we need to have in our lives. In Acts 2 and verse 41, after Peter had preached to them, it says, then they that gladly received the word, they were baptized the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. And they continued to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things come. It was a pretty good time. There was a move of the Spirit that was taking place. So you see the fire burning in the church. Do you see that? Something is happening that is turning people around from their mundane, cold, lukewarm life and stirring them up and getting them excited about the Lord, and they're moving forward with it with like a torch. It's an eternal fire that's burning inside of their hearts. I don't believe in these momentary stirring ups that take place in people's lives sometimes. I have no problem with people getting stirred from time to time, but you go to a seminar, everybody gets excited, you come back, in 2 weeks it's gone. You know it can be true. But I like the thing that happens to somebody that something is ignited inside of them, that their spirit is so stirred up. It's something that is eternal, something that is abiding and unchanging, that continues on with their life all the way through their walk with the Lord. And so, again, you see that something affects their lives. These people's lives were affected in such a way that they were willing to lay down their lives. They testified with their lives. Remember that. Because they were persecuted, they were beaten, they went to prison, and some of them lost their lives. That's quite a fire. They couldn't put that fire out. They were thinking, well, we'll shut them up. We'll intimidate them. We'll threaten them. We'll beat them. But they had to let them go. We'll cut their heads off. We'll get to the head. We'll get James and Peter, and we'll get rid of both of them. We'll stop this thing. Didn't stop it. Seems like this old saying about the blood of the martyrs is a testimony of the church. It's what makes the church keep on going. And they, you know, in the day of Jeremiah, they try to do away with the word, try to, you know, burn it, get rid of it. Didn't do any good. No good at all. Because you can't stop God. You can take every Bible in this nation and you can burn it up. Somehow or another, God would have supernaturally another one would pop up somewhere. You can't take it. You can't get rid of it. That's the way it's supposed to be because God is behind all of this. And so a lot of times when you find something happens in somebody's life and in 2 weeks, the effect is gone. The fire has been quenched. The world has come in. They've forsaken me, loving this present world. They've got cold. They've cooled off. They're lukewarm. It's gone. That's not right. Not for a Christian. Not when you read the book of Acts and you see how it takes place. So something has to happen within you personally that affects you for eternity. And that begins with a new birth and it continues with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But it's something that has to be nurtured. And we can stir ourselves up. We can turn to the Lord. We can seek Him. Remember in Psalms 27 and verse 8, it says, when the Lord said, thou seek my face, I said, thy face will I seek. And you go read over in Psalms 27, one thing I desire is to be in the house of the Lord. I mean, let's read that just a second. I mean, this is a psalmist. This is not just a New Testament. It's all the way, this is meant all the way through the Bible. Psalms 27, verse 1. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in the pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle. Shall He hide me, He shall set me upon a rock. And then He says in verse 8, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. God's not going to hide His face from you. He says in the next verse, hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And lead me in the plain path because of my enemies. So this is a man here that wanted to keep stirring up what was inside of him. He didn't want to let the enemies that were around him and the problems come in on his life and overwhelm him. And he's saying, you know, lead me to the rock. When I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. That's where we need to be. Because when we find ourselves cooling off and becoming cold, indifferent, and shallow, and worldly, and all the other things you can add to that, the fire begins to go out, and then we can't get anything done. So what must we do to stir the fire? I think it has to go back just to the old-fashioned way. You need something to stoke it with. You need to just get a little rod and start stoking the fire. You're familiar with that principle because that's what he's saying. Kindle, inflame, revive, stir it up. But I think we have to look back at one simple principle. And that's we have to look back and see something about what David did. Because David was a man after God's heart. David was a magnificent individual when you read his life. Yes, he made some real bad, foolish mistakes in his life. But it still says he was a man after God's heart. And the thing you see about David is that when things didn't go right, you follow his pathway. When he messed up, what did he do? He repented. God got his attention because this is the sovereignty of God again in arresting his attention through the prophet Nathan and bringing him back to the place he wanted him. So we follow after his path and read through the Psalms because the Psalms are wonderful things to look at and to meditate on. Because it shows us about the life of David. And we see in that the Psalms are full of his tears of repentance. The Psalms are full of his sorrows and his problems that he went through and how he felt about those things and how he received forgiveness. But you put away everything that quenches the fire. So whatever's in the way that's quenching the fire has to be put away. And the only way to do that is be zealous, therefore, and repent. As it says in the book of Revelation, repentance is a turning around. It is it's a heartfelt choice you make by an act of your will that I am going to give this up and let go of it because it's nothing but a weight and a problem in my life. It's keeping me from going on with God. It's keeping me from preaching the gospel or testifying to the gospel. It's keeping me from being who I'm supposed to be. So I've let something come into my life that's done that. And so we have to put away everything that quenches the fire. And I guess you know that sin does quench the fire, doesn't it? So let's look at a couple of Psalms of David. Psalm, very popular one, Psalms 32 and verse 1. Blesses he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. We're blessed because we have that privilege as a people of God to come and to confess our sins. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hands were heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So something was going on while he was being silent, and he didn't repent. But then in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Does God forgive? Yes, he does. And that's where we have to start. If we want, see, because sin has come in our lives. I mean, just the little teeny little things, just a little here and a little there. It begins to, you know, we begin to become carnal. We begin to become worldly, indifferent, and we lose our zeal. And what happens is it begins to quench the fire. We don't have the fire in our belly like we're supposed to. And then we have Psalms 51, where he says, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And this, you know, we know that David had foolishly committed adultery, that he had covered it up with killing and murdering his general. He tried to cover it all up. And he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew with me a right spirit within me. That's where it begins. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. That's what God wants from all of us. Because that's, I believe, is where you start to really get the fire burning again. I think these two psalms reveal David's sincerity of heart, his desire to remove the weaknesses and the problems that had come into his life, that had crushed his spirit and caused him to become, you know, separated from God. And he acknowledged that and began to come back. In Psalms chapter 4, in verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So when was the last time that we really got still? When was the last time we really just took the time to sit down and to meditate about our life and to begin to review where we are and how the fire is burning? Remember in Luke 24 when Jesus came up beside them and he was talking with them, and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us as we walked? Did not our heart burn within us? There's something that happens there. This is a spiritual effect that comes as a result of God communing with God and getting your life right and acknowledging some of the things that you know, weaknesses and the temptations you've given into, or just the flesh you've allowed to rule your life. So God knows how to reveal things to you. And you need to sit down with your Bible, and you need to go through it, and you need to be, let's go to the book of James. Sit down with your Bible, and you read it, and you start asking questions as a result of what you read. So let's just do that, just to give you a little, starter for your own life, a little concept of how this works. So you start reading, read chapter 1 of James. Now, if you take that and you read it, and you ask these questions. The first question you would ask from the first few verses, am I enduring my trials? Am I really enduring my trials? Because if I'm not, why am I not enduring my trials? Because I'm giving in. I'm letting things hinder me, and I'm just not doing what I'm not working. Then you ask yourself, you read on down a little further in verse 6, 7, and 8. Are you doubting God's word? Are you double-minded? Are you doubting that he's able to give you wisdom? Are you doubting that he's able to deliver you or to answer your prayers? I mean, because doubt is a sin, isn't it? Yes, it is. And then you ask, you know, the whole concept of verse 12 is, you know, how well do I overcome in a time of temptation? Do I really overcome? How long does it take me to really get to victory? A day or two, or 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 6 minutes, or 6 hours, or 12 hours, or do I have to really, does it really grind in me for days? Because I think it tells you something about where you are. I think the longer it takes you to conquer something, it shows how much you have really quenched the fire. It's not able to really get back to the Lord as easily. So how well do you overcome temptation? You read on down a little further, verse 19, you say, are you slow to speak and quick to hear? Are you always blabbing off? You know, you got the answers for everything. You don't stop and listen to what's being said and absorb and meditate and really think about it. So do you get angry easily? I mean, that would be a good question to ask yourself, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And you ask another question. Do you receive the word of God with meekness? Or do you reject the word of God? How is your attitude towards God and receiving what he has to say about you? I mean, you can hear a message that don't affect you at all, but then you hear a message that affects you a whole lot. And you begin to get stirred up and you get angry about it. Do you apply the word to your life, but you do as the word and not hearers only? Are you doing a personal application? See, asking these questions is supposed to stir us up, isn't it? Because we're reading the word. It's not just, well, I read the book of James today. Give me a star. So what? I don't care if you read the whole New Testament today. It's how it affects you when you're reading of it. And when you ask questions from these particular passages here in James chapter 1, it has an effect upon your life. I mean, do you forget the word of God as quickly as you hear it? Because it tells us there, you look into the mirror of God and you straightway forget what manner of man you are. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of this word, he's going to be blessed in his deed or in his doing. Do you bridle your tongue? If any man seem to be religious among you and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his heart. This man's religion is in vain. So how well do you bridle your tongue? You can put James 3 in that whole thing, can't you? And then you ask, you know, do you keep yourself unspotted from the world? There's more questions in James 1. That's just a few from that passage. And they're very practical. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. But in asking them, it just turns everything back to you. You're not just reading something that is a philosophy or something that is a higher standard that nobody can attain. It's down to the earth and very practical for every one of us. And you just simply start asking those questions. So the only way to keep the fire going is by stirring the fire. And the only way you stir the fire is with the truth of God's word applied to your life. Because this thing here, this word right here, this is like a little old stoker. You just stoke that fire with the word of God. You pray over it. You ask some questions very practically, and you come out. And that's how it happens. So ask yourself more questions. I mean, just simple questions. Are my appetites under control? Aren't they supposed to be? Is my spirit being governed by God, or am I being ruled by my own selfish will? Is pride something that's always controlling my life, and I'm self-willed and hard-headed and stubborn and rebellious? Because that's not good. Do I practice self-control, temperance? We'll come to that in the fruit of the Spirit. That's a hard one for all of us. But it's there. And we don't practice that, do we? We don't practice it in according to the way that we should. And temperance is not something that just has to do with eating or just your food appetites, but all of your appetites. Do I have some habits in my life that are disgusting and bad that I should not be giving into? Because people can have those. You sure can. Do I read a lot of junk stuff the world has to have? I mean, like, there's so much out there that people read these romantic novels and things that are just not good for a Christian to read. I know there are Christian things out there, and I mean, okay, fine. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but you get to start reading some of that stuff, and it can stir you up in a wrong kind of way. And you get yourself into trouble. Listening to too much of the talk radio and the political stuff, it stirs you in the wrong way. Don't tell me it doesn't, because I can get stirred listening to some of that stuff. And it gets you off your bounce, you know, that you're supposed to be in. And so what do I really spend my time reading? That's important. I think you ought to read something every week, as much as you can. Like I look for that book out of the depths in my library, and I finally found it. And I started reading it. I mean, in just a couple of days, it was gone. I consumed it. I could go back and read it again. Going back and maybe read Bevington again. Dad Humbart's book, from the plow to the pulpit. Books like I just started reading them again and just meditating on them. I mean, because they're good things to read about. Do I waste my time on the social networking, on the phone, and the internet, texting, emailing? How much time do I spend in all of that, yet I don't spend no time with God? I mean, do I have anything like that in my life? Is my temper governed by the Holy Spirit or something else? Because these are so practical. Am I loving and long-suffering to others? Am I patient? Because you know what? You can get stirred up. Are you critical of others? It's easy to be critical. It's easy to point the finger. It's easy to become self-righteous. Just like the man in Luke chapter 19. Well, I go to church. I give my tithe. I'm not like all these other people. But be careful. Because you are who you are by the grace of God. You better watch out, because if you become self-righteous and pointing the finger all the time, you're looking down your nose, and you think you're better than everybody else, and you're always right and everybody else is always wrong, you're going down the wrong road. That's called pride, and that's called where God said something about that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 and following. Didn't he? Is my speech clean and edifying? Take that from Ephesians 4:29, don't we? Let your speech be seasoned with grace and salt. There's one time in story told about George Washington. A bunch of men around, they begin to tell a joke, and he said something to them about, I don't want to hear anything, it's off colored. And they said, well, there are no ladies around. He said, but there are gentlemen. So we have a tendency to think, well, no ladies around, we can go ahead and say it anyways. But he said, they're gentlemen. In other words, I don't want to hear it. That's the kind of character that this country was founded upon. Thank God for it. I wish it was going to be it needs to be a revival of all that. So do I have a hunger for the truth? You start asking all these questions. How well do I manage my life and discipline? How well do I manage my money? How well do I manage my appetites? You just start asking these questions based upon what you know the Word of God says. I mean, when you ask yourself the questions, you need to deal with them, because the Holy Spirit's going to convict you. If you're without conviction, you become hard-hearted. You know, this says in Hebrews chapter 3 that you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what sin does? Hardens your heart. Exactly what it does. So Proverbs 14:14, there's a warning that's given to all of us. And this is real, because this does happen. And you can say this is something that, I might be overstating it, but John Newton found himself, he'd become very closer to God and start reading things and getting closer to God, and then he'd get around those people, associating with them again, and he'd begin to go backwards again. Proverbs 14:14. The backsliding heart shall be filled with his own ways. Man, do you want to go back to that? Am I going to ask you, do you want to go back to your old ways? Lord, no. God forbid that to take place in our lives. So it's not a good state to be in. But Jeremiah addresses this in Jeremiah chapter 8, in verse 4 and following. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, because this is for backslidden people, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise, and shall be turned away and not return. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, and the horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. That's how serious backsliding can be. Because a man begins to go backwards and not forward. So God wants me to see my sins. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have he. You dealt treacherously with me, God speaking, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly is the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You don't get it from the hills, you get it from God. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. It was a pretty gloomy time. When you read Jeremiah, it's called the weeping prophet. So God wants me to see my backslidden state, and he wants me to turn around. It starts, like I said, with David's example of that, repenting. And then you look and you see the evidence that the fire is burning. And what is that evidence? Let me close with this, real quickly. The evidence is there's a new hunger for the Word of God. There's a new hunger and desire for the Word of God. Desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is just, it's there, it's burning. You know, when you get hungry, your stomach really starts, you start aching for something, you start seeking after the water, you start seeking after the food. Well, the same thing with it is spiritually. So, you know, there's always something new that God has for us. It's inspiring, it's revelation that is effective in our lives. I'm amazed at how fresh the Word of God can be when you go back over some things, though you've heard it 1,000 times. I always have been amazed at that one little thing, that something is there that you think, man, that's so true. You know, it's like I forgot that for a moment. I reminded it. That's why it says, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them and be established in them. Because you go over it, it stirs you up. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter. I will stir up your pure minds. And that's what happens in our lives. So there's just a renewed hunger for God's Word. And then secondly, there's that renewed power. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, where we started in verse 6. Because he says here, putting on the laying on my hands, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but what has he given us? A power of love and a sound mind. You look at those things right there, because when there's that renewed power, you know that you're stirring up the fire. You're keeping the fire burning because there's the renewed power, renewed desire to witness, the renewed power of God's Word, the renewed power to overcome, to be victorious in life. And then you see love, the fervent love begins to burn in your life once again, like Peter speaks of, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, I think it is, fervent love towards one another. And that's something that keeps you from falling backwards. And then you see that sound mind, the self-control, sound judgment, that's what that is applying to. You're not being carried away by your feelings, your emotions, and your appetites and circumstances of life. So what's happened, if you stir up your spirit, you come back to the place that you have, you don't have a spirit of fear, but you have power and love and a sound mind. There's victory in that. That's the pathway to victory. So I think it's all about, like it says in Revelation, that you have, you know, need to return to your first love. And that's only one person it can be, and that's with God, that you love him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That he's first in your life, and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and nothing else. You don't let nothing else get in the way of being committed to the Lord and his ways and what he requires of you in this life. So, can we stoke our fire? Can we do something about the cooling off? And can we bring back the fire to a hotter temperature than it has been? Can we bring it back to the boiling point? Because that's what it should be. So my challenge to all of us tonight is to think about that for a few days and to stoke the fire a little bit. It's cold out there, and it's good to be warm. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continually convict us. Do not let us get away, Lord God, with anything in our lives that would be displeasing to you. But convict us as you did early in the days of Pentecost and throughout the early church. Continue to challenge us to keep us on the pathway of life and to keep us from turning away or becoming cold or allowing the world to quench the fire that's burning within. And we thank you for that grace and that mercy in our lives in Jesus' name.